All right, we're going to move through rather quickly because I really want to get as much of the audio in on the last application process. And you will probably want to listen to it again at home, which you've got the capability of doing. And so let's just move on through here. Again, the key verse is Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. I'm not going to take time to read it tonight. We've been through it 8 times now already. And we're going to be concentrating on the sword of the Spirit. And you'll notice it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition, and pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Okay? So, we're going to be looking at the sword tonight that Paul was looking at. He was describing this of the two Greek words. The one is the big broadsword. The large broadsword is one of the areas. It's used a few times in the Word of God. The one that he was concentrating on was more of this one, this Makira. Pardon me? Makara. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Makara. And again, this is... It is a figurative thing. It can mean war and judicial punishment, sword. It really is an implement of warfare that he was trying to concentrate on. It wasn't so much the type of sword it was. It was just an overview word that he was using to show it was an implement of warfare. Okay? So... take up the sword. This is another take up phrase. It's something that we must do. We must actively take a role in this. It's something that he does not put on for us. He does not place it in our hands. We have to take it up. Used also in Hebrews 4:12, which is a key verse that we're going to look at on the next slide. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a key verse in here, one that we're going to look at again when we get down into this a little bit further. We're going to dig this apart a little bit and looking at some of the things that deal with this Word of God and how it ties in with the sword of the Spirit. So then again, it's used both offensive and defensive purposes. It's something that we need to understand that in the battle of warfare, you're not just using your sword to protect yourself from the blows of the enemy that are coming from his sword in a physical sense. That you must, at one point in time, after you've protected yourself from his blows, you must go on the offensive to try to take out your enemy with the same sword. That's the whole idea of swordsmanship, is there must be a winner and there must be a loser. And so you've got to understand that it is not just a defensive weapon, that we're always out there just blocking his blows with this sword, that we actually are going to be using it offensively as well, which we'll show you here in a little bit. It is rooted in the Old Testament in both Isaiah 11:4 and 49:2, both connected with Messiah, both point to the future in Revelation in regard to Jesus. Let's take a minute, and I didn't put these on the screen. If somebody wants to look them up in their Bible real quick in the book of Isaiah, we'll just read it, and that way we'll get an idea of what it says. Isaiah 11:4 says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And in the original, it has got to do with the sword. The breath of his mouth is the sword of his mouth that is talked about in Revelation, the two-edged sword in the mouth of Jesus that we'll look at in a few minutes. And again, this word breath is the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. This breath has got the connotation of pneuma or spirit. Yes. Yes. Very good. Okay, the next one is Isaiah 49:2. I don't want to dwell too much on these, just to give you an idea. It says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me." So it's along with, again, he has made my mouth, applying to the Messiah, like a sharp sword. So that's enough for the Old Testament. You get the idea when we get into the New Testament. Now, this of the Spirit is a really interesting portion that we need to look at, and I want to discuss this a little bit, because this is when you get a hold of it, it really helps us apply this whole sword of the Spirit. It says one meaning is the Spirit is the source. It is the Spirit who is the origin or author of this sword. And if you cross-reference 2 Timothy 3:16, that's what he's talking about here. That's why Paul is speaking of it in this way. 2 Timothy 3:16. Helps to get to the right Timothy. Here we go. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture. What he's talking about here, as far as the Word of the Spirit, the force behind the Word is the implication here. The Spirit is the source. And the Spirit, who is the origin or author of this sword. The Spirit is behind the whole thing. Secondly, the Spirit is the one who owns the sword. It is the Spirit's sword. This is an important note. It is not the skill of the swordsman, but it is always the power of the Holy Spirit. The power behind the Word is the thing that we're looking for. That's what this is the whole implication of Rhema that we're going to look at in a little bit more in depth in the next couple of slides. But this just gives us an idea that the power behind this Word is really the sword. It is not the Word itself. That's why it's not that you pick up the Bible and you point it at the devil and you say, "This word will defeat you." It's nothing to do with the book. It's the fact that the power behind the book is the defeating thing. And that's where was going with it. And anyway, so let's move on here. Power behind the Word. Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." This is the word rhema. It is a modified form of a word, or it implies a matter. This is where they get the whole idea of the life and the living part of it. It is not dead words on a page. It is living word that comes from the power source of the Word. And this verse would have no power behind it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the rhema of Christ, the actual living word. That's the power behind it. Your faith cannot come from just hearing written words. It has to come by the power behind the written word. That's what he's trying to give it. And then again, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." These are two things in here that I want us to point out to show you. We've already covered one of them, but the other one is the fact that the sheep hear my voice. This is This is a spoken word. In other words, when the sheep hear His voice, even though they're written here, the words become alive to His sheep who have the power of the Spirit within them, because that's what this next one says, that I know them. The word is gnosko. Remember, we covered that one a few things back. It is actually knowing something experientially. In this case, it's knowing Jesus experientially to the point that His Spirit is in you, which is the power source that activates the word when it is spoken to you, or read to you, or you even sit and read it. So it all has to do with this power source behind it that is important when it comes to spiritual warfare. And this is, again, the power behind the word. 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is through the living and enduring word of God. Now this word is the Logos. But what he's saying here is that the Logos becomes living and enduring in the process of when you've been born of imperishable seed. Because the imperishable seed is the Holy Spirit, what's in us. That's the regeneration that takes place. You're not of seed which is perishable. That's our first birth. That's the dead spirit that we have because of sin nature. But imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. And these are just two words, again, that show the power behind the Word itself. And these are all important things to just keep in the back of your mind, that there is a power back there, that without it, we're going to be defeated every time. And that's the sword of the Spirit is the thing. It is the Holy Spirit alone who enables us to use this word properly. This is from Lloyd-Jones, and I mean, it is a profound statement when you look at that. The Holy Spirit alone who enables us to use this word properly. When Jesus used this word to stop the temptations of the devil, He was using it properly because He was led in the wilderness by who? Holy Spirit. It says when the Spirit came down and took a dove on Him, and then He was led right after that, right after His baptism, He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit and enabled by the Spirit all the way through there. So the word that He spoke, the Torah, that He spoke to the enemy became living word, which is the thing that defeated him, and he moved away. That's the best example that we can give. I mean, here Jesus alone, I mean, is using the word activated by the Spirit of God. Is the word of God, is the word. Okay, the two Greek words for word, one is logos, which is a word embodying an idea, a statement, a speech used 330 times in the New Testament. The other one is rhema, from a modified form of word. It's used only 68 times in the New Testament. Now, this is an intriguing thing, this intriguing note. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, logos is used predominantly in the historical books, where rhema is used predominantly in the prophetic books. Now, this makes a lot of sense when you stop and look at the historical books were on the words that God wrote down on the tablets, right? This is what everybody walked through in the historical books, the law of God that was written. The laws that were written, the word logos is predominantly used there to explain that. The word rhema is used predominantly in the prophetic books, which is what, remember, as men were moved by the Holy Spirit, in that sense, they spoke out the words of God. as they were given the words, they prophesied, they spoke out what was going to happen if you did not follow the law of God. And that's inevitably that's what came to pass because of it. So you get an idea that the one logos is really predominantly used to help us understand of the written, that's a lot of the written word, where rhema is a lot of the active and living word. It explains a little bit better further on here. If you start to connect some of the dots with this, it makes it a little bit easier. Paul was a Hebrew scholar who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. That's why a lot of the writings that he had, if you look at the rhema that he used here, he used it 8 times in his letters. 6 of the 8 times Paul uses rhema very pointedly in either Romans or Ephesians. He uses it, and he uses a lot of the Old Testament things that are in there. Even if we look in Ephesians 6, when he's talking about a lot of those things, remember we referred back to the Old Testament on a lot of this stuff, the shield that the Messiah used, the shoes of the gospel. All of these things are things that they use that are in the Old Testament that he was bringing out into the New Testament and explaining them as rhema. Okay? So, and these are just some of them. Romans 10:8. But what does it say? The word rhema is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Again, this, whenever you see capitalized things in here, that is referring to an Old Testament passage. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We already looked at that one. Romans 10:18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have, their voices have gone. Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words, rhema, to the ends of the world. This is equating another Old Testament passage using the word rhema as an action word or a active word. Okay, and then the last one here. This is really good, where it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, with the rhema. This is when you're explaining this to your, when you're sharing something with your wife, for instance, you can have 100 verses memorized, or you can have 6 that are applicable. And the 6 that are applicable are the ones that are rhema. The other ones are just words. They're just logos. And the rhema is the thing that is, that you do, that part of loving your wives is to washing them of water with the word. This also helps explain it on the screen a little bit. In general, any divine utterance, this is rhema versus logos. In general, any divine utterance either coming to the messenger or through from the messenger, either spoken or written, synonymous with logos, divine special revelation. If you look at it as logos and rhema being two circles meet, they overlap, like two circles of meaning that overlap about 90% of all of Scripture. Logos and rhema overlap themselves. And there's only 10% of logos and 10% of rhema that actually do speak of this active thing, or just the words written on the page. And that's how it's divided up to show that it's all logos, but there is some of it that is rhema, and it's all rhema, but there's some of it that is just specifically logos. That's what he's trying to say. The word rhema, the word as it is on the page that is put into action by the Spirit of God, making it living and active word. It's the word that's on the page that is put into action by the Spirit of God. So that's why you can't just quote. You can't quote Scripture to the devil. It's the power behind it that he's afraid of. He's not afraid of the book. And it's the power behind it that drives him away. That's why it says the word that is active and living by the Spirit of God. Right. No. That's another indication. Paul was very in tune with this whole idea that because of the law being so predominantly dictatorial of the Jewish people, and he was a Jewish scholar, he was a Jew of Jews. He was particularly sensitive in this area, and I think that's the reason he wrote a lot of that way. And this is another one, down the second one. It says, when the word on the page becomes active in our hearts, minds, mouths, and lives, it then becomes rhema. It's all about the application of it. This is important when we start to look at the fact that if it's all about application, then it's not going to do us any good unless we apply it to our hearts, apply it to our minds, apply it to our mouths, and apply it to our lives. That was exactly what we were talking about with the hold of sin on us, the temptations, the darts. All of these things are all these four areas: in our heart, our mind, our mouths, and our lives. Are the areas where the temptations come in that we can either be victorious with the shield of faith, or we can be downtrodden by not picking it up, not taking up the shield of faith, not taking up the sword of the Spirit, and it becomes rhema. And I think it'll become real clear in this application process next, and we're going through this really nice, and I think we're going to have more than enough time to cover all of this other stuff. Is any of this need to, you think you really need to discuss any of this part of it so far? This pretty much understood that it's not just the word on the page, it really is the active, living word of God that is only generated by the Spirit of God, which is the sword. He is the source. And that's why we would go back into the very first thing that we said. What kind of warfare is this? Spiritual warfare. Right. I don't know. Yeah. Who is this? Who is this Jesus that you're talking about? You know. Yeah. It's just a word. But Paul, they knew because Paul was operating in the Spirit of God. They knew about this Paul. And they definitely gnosko Jesus. They know Jesus. But these Jews that were just running around saying, you know, we got the book. We rebuke you. Yeah. And they got kicked. These are some musts though. Okay, now these are important. We must never separate the Spirit and the Word. They must remain together. Otherwise, it just becomes rote. It just becomes written word. That's why, even as a Christian, you can read something over and over and over again, and then all of a sudden, it slaps you in the back of the head. That's the Spirit bringing it alive to you as you needed to apply it. But for the non-believer that doesn't have the Spirit of God indwelling in them, this is foolishness. Remember, we looked at that one too, Corinthians. where it talks about it can't be understood because it's not even it's spiritually appraised. It's figured out by the Spirit. So you can't have it. This is the second part. We must learn to use the sword of the Spirit. You have to have it in every aspect of your being in the power of the Spirit. This is a learned behavior. That's why Paul was saying he was very emphatic about going through the proper things about putting on the uniform. And this is another part of you must use it correctly. If you don't use it correctly, you're going to be like those Jews that got kicked, you know, because they were using it incorrectly. Another must. We must have the Word inside of us to be empowered by the Spirit when and where it is needed. This is Psalm 119:11. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. This again is, I don't want to sound like this is something that would be sacrilegious in the sense, but it's not that you memorize something word for word in an authorized version that becomes rhema. It's the fact that you know the word that's alive, that has been made alive to you, is the part that you put to the memory that is up in the memory banks that God has the ability through the Spirit to bring it when it's needed at that particular time. Greater is in He than he that is in the world. Bingo. You got it right there. Okay, that isn't the whole verse. But it's there. It's something that God puts in you, or you memorize that part of it so that the Spirit can then activate it. That if you're being pressured by the enemy in an area of despair or discouragement and you're feeling down, you've got this in there. You go, you can look right at it, at the situation, and go, greater is me that is in me than he that is in the world. And that causes the enemy to flee. Back off. The darts have to stop. That's right. 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 But see, that is, you cross over into some areas with people that, especially the King James nuts, that are out there that, I mean, that's the only... We've had people that tell us, you know, unless those Chinese Bibles have been translated out of the King James, they're no good. And I just look at the guy and go, are you out of your stinking mind? You know, I mean, that is ridiculous. To be that narrow in your thinking, I mean, you're cannon fodder for the enemy in that way. Because he's not going to respect any... I mean, they're just words on the page to you. These are only the active, like you said, the active part of it. But it is, there again, if you tell people, a lot of it is the principle that's behind it, even. That's why just, if there's a portion of a verse, like Darcy, she memorized Psalm 91 before she went to the Sudan. And she had the whole thing memorized. But the part that she needed when she was there, for a preserving thing, was just the part that God brought up to her. Just bingo, was right there. And she spoke it out, and it became active, and the whole situation changed. That's the idea behind it. That as you go through this, and you put to memory things that God impresses on your heart to do, He's got the ability then, through the power of the Spirit, to draw them up, and they're activated, and they're turned into rhema. That's the whole idea behind it. Okay, here's some practical application. Things to note. We're going after a foe offensively who is stronger than we are, but not stronger than he is, which is the sword of the Spirit. This is a good thing to hold on to. John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You see, that's the part of the verse that I've put it to memory. I didn't memorize the whole verse. I didn't memorize, I'm not going to quote to you 1 John 4:4. It's just when this part that is in you, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Boom. That becomes active at that point in time. And literal. And you just, and it's just something that we need to understand in the midst of the battle, that it isn't the amount of word that you've got put to memory. It isn't the the biblical theology behind the word that you put to memory. It's the word. It's the word that he activates. That's all it is. That's why, I mean, brilliant, brilliant Bible scholars can be dumbfounded at times, in a sense, in the middle of a spiritual battle, because they've got all this head knowledge up here, and they haven't ever put any of it to application to realize that the Spirit of God in them is the one that's going to activate it when they need it in their life. And they got, I mean, they got everything up here. It's wearing, like wearing the word as a helmet, you know, type of thing. Anyway, specific principles of swordsmanship. This is where we're going to get into the application process by Brian Borgman, and it'll come on here. And what I'm going to do is, I'm going to, as he's going through, I'm going to pull up the specific things. There's seven specific things that he talks about here, and you can write the seven things down as you get them. But he gives the scriptural things behind it that it would have taken me a half a day and again and 50 more slides to put it all down. I thought, why not just go through it? You can look through it in your Bibles as he's doing it, and it's an excellent way of doing it. But write the things, seven things down, at least as far as application goes, okay?
We looked at this phrase, take up, receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we noted this morning that when Paul says the sword of the Spirit, he is telling us that the sword comes from the Spirit. He is its origin, its author, its source. And he is, and so he brings it to us with power to save. And when he does save us, then he puts that sword into our hands for us to use in battle. I noted that the sword is called the Machaira. It's the weapon used for close quarter combat. It is both offensive and defensive. If you think about it, if you're being attacked by an enemy who is trying to kill you, are you on the offense? Are you on the defense? Or are you doing both? You better be doing both. And that's the idea behind the sword of the Spirit. And then Paul specifically says, which is the Word of God. And I noted this morning that it is absolutely critical for our theology and for our fight to keep the Word and the Spirit together. We're going to wield it in the power against, or we're going to wield its power against a foe who is stronger and mightier than us, but who is not stronger and mightier than him. And so we learn to wield the power of the sword in the power of the Spirit, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Then we noted this morning that the word was rhema. In general, and I want you to keep this in your mind, in general there is no uniform or universal distinction. In Paul's usage, however, there does seem to be an emphasis, and that is the word, that is the God-breathed word, the God-breathed scripture comes to us, and when it comes to us with the power to convert, when it gets into our hearts, when it gets into our minds, when it gets into our mouths, when we begin to apply it, when we begin to preach it, when we begin to use it, then we can rightly apply the term rhema, at least in Paul's terminology. Now tonight, what I'd like to do is I would like to take up seven principles of swordsmanship. Seven principles of swordsmanship. It is absolutely critical that once the weapon is in your hand, you begin to learn how to use it. And the first principle is one that we already know and that has already been given in a number of other messages, but it is absolutely critical and it is one that we cannot take for granted. It is one that cannot be a given. It is one that we cannot just simply pass over as if we don't need to be reminded of it continually. And that is this: we must know our enemy. If you are to know how to wield the sword of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit, then you must know the enemy. Remember, in each of the areas that we're going to be looking at, Satan is a master warrior. He is a master strategist. And in each of these areas, his greatest weapon against us is a lie or a half-truth or a whole untruth that is always designed to deceive us, to misdirect our thoughts, to misdirect our affections, to misdirect our words, our deeds, our lives. Remember, the enemy of our soul has a goal, and that is to either prevent faith or to destroy faith. You need to remember in wielding the sword of the Spirit that the enemy of your soul has nothing less than to destroy your faith as his ultimate goal. If you're not a believer, his ultimate goal is to prevent faith. He is the father of lies, John 8:44. He was a liar from the beginning. He opposes, he twists, he casts doubt on God's word. He did it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He did it in the wilderness with the Lord Jesus. And if he did it with our first parents, and if he did it with the Son of God, he will do it with us. He blinds people to the truth, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he is always on the attack trying to undermine our confidence in God. And so you might remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, or is it 1 Thessalonians? Doesn't make any difference, right? It makes a difference, but not for right now. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, referring to the Thessalonians, when we could stand it no longer. It's 1 Thessalonians. When we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy to find out about your faith, lest the tempter had come and our labor had been in vain. Paul understood what Satan's design was for these brand new baby believers in Thessalonica, and it was to destroy their faith. And so on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he looks at Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your," what? "Faith would not fail." Why does Jesus pray that? Because that was the target for Satan's attack. Over and over and over again, we have the roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What does Peter say to us? "Resist him, standing firm in the faith." Tries to come and seduce us with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. He is the one who is the grand architect of this world which we formerly walked according to. He is the prince of the power of the air who, as it were, has set forth the track by which the whole world runs headlong to destruction. And we need to remember that he is a very nimble opponent. And so when you get ready to take up the sword of the Spirit, you better know your enemy. You better know what he's trying to do, because when you know what he's trying to do, then you know how to use the sword of the Spirit. And that brings us to the second principle tonight. We have to use the sword of the Spirit in our evangelism. Now, in a sense, this use of the sword of the Spirit is an offensive use. Understand that we are in a war for people's souls. Those who are lost are under the dominion of darkness. They're held captive by the devil's darkness. And there's only one thing that can liberate them, and only one thing that can give them life. And that is the gospel going forth as the mighty sword of the Spirit. And that's why when a person, like I was mentioning this morning, when a person is under darkness and then somebody starts to bring light into their life, they are in an internal state of confusion. They have no fundamental frame of reference to understanding light because all they've known is darkness. But you know what they need more than anything else? It is not simply to help you make sense out of, have you help them make sense out of their darkness. What they need more than anything else is to have the light of life penetrate into the darkness. And there may be a time where they don't know what in the world is going on, but there will come a time when the light will be fully on, and they will realize that they have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so they struggle and they wrestle and they have these conflicting internal feelings and thoughts. Why? Because darkness and light, which are an antithesis to each other, are colliding inside of this person. And you know what? Light wins. And so what do? Just keep speaking the Word of God to them. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Here's how the Apostle Paul summarized his ministry in Acts chapter 26. He says God had sent him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see, that's Paul's ministry. He says, my ministry was to so wield the sword of the Spirit that their eyes would be opened so that they could actually turn from darkness and from the dominion of Satan to light and the kingdom of God. I love this quotation from one of my old professors at Biola, Clint Arnold. He writes, just as Christ bound the strong man in order to plunder his house, so too the body of Christ plunders Satan's kingdom by proclaiming the promise of divine rescue to captives in the kingdom of darkness. The Word of God and the work of the Spirit are the means by which the people of God step out in defiance of Satan and rob his domain. That's what you're doing when you give people the gospel. That's what you're doing when you're speaking truth to people. And you say to yourself, but you know, I'm actually kind of afraid to witness because if I start talking to people about the gospel, they're going to start asking me all kinds of questions. And I may not be able to answer all of those questions. Anybody ever struggle like that before? Well, guess what? Your ignorance and mine is no impediment for the sovereign sword of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so just let it go. I may not be able to answer that question for you right now, but there's a guy at our church named Gary Wheeler. He can answer those questions. So why don't you give him a call? But what I need to tell you is that God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Share the Word of God because the Word of God goes forth with power and it is empowered by the Spirit. And it's the Word of God that brings light and life. And so in our evangelism, we learn to wield the sword of the Spirit. Learn to proclaim it. Learn to hand it out. Learn to let it loose. And you will be absolutely amazed at what happens. You'll be like David who goes down and just gets five small stones. And just one little stone is enough to slay the biggest giant. Next principle, we must use the sword of the Spirit in building up one another. Again, here's a sense in which it's an offensive weapon. We're called
as the body of Christ, to build one another up and to strengthen each other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you are to encourage and edify one another, build one another up just as you are doing. And we ask, well, why? Why is it so important for us to build each other up? Because Satan is constantly at work in tearing people down. Satan is constantly at work trying to drag them away or to draw them away. And there's a sense in which you and I, we are our brother's keepers. We have a moral, spiritual responsibility before God to help build one another up, because the enemy of my soul is the enemy of your soul. And the devil who's trying to drag me away or draw me away is the same devil who's trying to drag or draw you away. And you and I have a fundamental responsibility to each other to build one another up. Have you ever just thought of your brothers and sisters as those who are weak, you yourself being weak? And what we need to do is we need to lock arms and encourage each other in this fight of faith. Remember, Satan very rarely just grabs somebody and drags them away. It comes, just like we saw this morning in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it comes after a weakening process. Satan begins to give a wound here and a wound there and begins to weaken a person's resolve and begins to put little cracks in their faith. And then pretty soon it's easier to begin to draw that person away from Christ and away from Christ's people. And not only are we in a battle for the souls of the lost, but we are in a battle for each other's souls as well. We need to realize that it is absolutely incumbent upon us to build up one another in the Word of God. And so do you see yourself, your brothers and your sisters, as those who are weak, who continually need strengthening? I would remind us tonight that Satan's word is a lying word, a seducing word, a deceiving word, and it is always in antithesis to God's word, and we therefore need to be vigilant in speaking God's word to one another. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also you're able to admonish one another." You're able to admonish one another. It is not the job of the professional to build and strengthen faith in order to protect the soul against the devil. It is all our responsibility. So Paul says those immortal words that we love to sing, "And now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." I told the men at retreat last weekend that there was a turning point in my ministry where I resolved that whenever I had opportunity that I would actually speak something to somebody that was from the Word of God's grace and not just from my own sentiment or my own sympathy. You know, we're quick to do that, aren't we? We're quick to give a sympathetic word, and those are important. And we're quick to give a sentimental word. Those are probably unimportant. We're quick to put an arm around somebody and tell somebody, "I know how you feel, but do you understand that in this thing called spiritual warfare, that what I need and what you need is not simply somebody saying, 'I feel your pain,' but somebody speaking to you the word of grace, which is able to build you up as the devil is trying to tear you down? That's what we need." So we need to wield the sword of the Spirit in building up one another. Husbands, you're commanded to do this with your wives. You're commanded to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. You are commanded to do what? To wash her with the water of the Word. Instead of grunting, instead of just pointing. Speak a word of grace to her. Wash her with the water of the Word. Instead of criticism, instead of tearing her down, say something to her that is fitting as a co-heir of the grace of life, which is the word of His grace, which is able to build us up. How many times have you experienced this? I can't even actually count how many times this has happened in my own experience as a Christian. But I feel dejected. I feel discouraged. I feel down. I feel defeated. And there are times where you open the Word and it's just you and your Bible and God revives you. And those are great times. But I will tell you, the times when it's most memorable is when it's a brother or sister who says the right word at the right time to build us up and to revive our hearts. Isn't that what it means to have an ear of a disciple so that we hear what God is saying to us, so that we can turn around and have the tongues of disciples, so that we know how to sustain a weary one with a word? Make no mistake about it, there are weary people all around you. There are at least a dozen people that are weary that are sitting right around you. There are at least a dozen people right around you who are being beaten down by the enemy of our souls day after day. And you know what they need? They need to hear the word of grace coming out of your mouth into their lives to build them up and to strengthen them against a devil who hates them. Fourth principle, which I'm totally excited about, and I hope by the time I'm done with this principle, you will be too. We must use the sword of the Spirit in our worship and praise of God. Remember, Word and Spirit always go together. Now, what's one of the marks of a Spirit-filled person? Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. So there is a connection, right, between being filled, being controlled with the Spirit and singing praise, right? Now, for worship to be truly Spirit-filled, it must be absolutely full of the Word. And if the Word is the sword of the Spirit and we are wielding our swords in song, then the enemy cannot stand. I absolutely loved singing, "Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name," thinking, this is warfare. Praise is warfare. And as we sing truth, we are wielding the sword of the Spirit in song. Now, some of you wield the sword of the Spirit in song as if you're trying to wield a 300-pound dumbbell. And you're just like, okay, oh yeah. But how it ought to be a vibrant expression of our praise as we are singing forth the Word of God. Listen, in a fantastic sermon that somebody gave me by John Piper called Ambushing Satan with Songs, he says, if you've read Dick Eastman's book, The Hour That Changes the World, you may recall Mary Slosser, who worked in China for many years. She used to say, quote, "I sing the doxology and dismiss the devil." Amy Carmichael said, "I believe truly that Satan cannot endure it, and so he slips out of the room more or less when there is true song." Now, if Satan slips out, it's not because you can't sing. Understand the proper connection. It's not like everybody else that's being driven out of the room if you're singing. It is that when the devil leaves, he's leaving because you're singing truth. And you're wielding the sword of the Spirit in song. Luther gives his testimony like this. Music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often awakened and moved me to the joy of preaching. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy. Next, after theology, I give to music the highest place and greatest honor. I would not change what little I know of music for something great. Experience has proved that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. We know that to the devils, music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues. And Piper says, it's no wonder that Satan hates the songs of God's people. He does his best to keep a church from being a singing church. And he does his best to keep you from being a singing person. Learn to sing God's praise. Learn to sing the truth. Understand that as we gather together, our corporate worship, and by the way, this side was a little light tonight in the singing, I wanted you to know. I wish the deacons wouldn't do this to me. It does knock me off balance. Our corporate worship is not just a time for us to emote. Our corporate worship is warfare. And when we sing truth, when we sing Scripture, we are wielding the sword of the Spirit in worship and praise, and the enemy cannot stand. Learn to love it in a corporate setting. Learn to love it on your own and sing truth. Next principle, fifth. We must use the sword of the Spirit to fight sin and temptation. This is obviously a defensive use of the sword, but again, our goal is not just to defend ourselves. Our goal is to put Satan to flight. Our goal is to do just what Christian did. To give him the kind of wound that causes him to stretch out his wings and to flee. And that's what James tells us. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so what we are bent on doing when we wield the sword of the Spirit against sin and temptation is not just to defend ourselves so that we do not stumble. That's part of the goal. But the other part of the goal is to put the enemy to flight. Our Lord Jesus models this use of the sword of the Spirit for us and this kind of warfare in Matthew 4:1-11. The devil comes to him again and again. And notice what the devil does. He's a seducer, he's a deceiver, he's a scripture twister. And what does Jesus do every time in response? It is written, it is written, it is written, and he puts the devil to flight. Brothers and sisters, remember that Satan is very, very good at making sin look good. Understand that the devil is by far the best spin doctor ever to walk on planet Earth. He is the best plastic surgeon who has ever existed. He can take sin, which in its essence is ugly and deformed, and he can turn it into something that is strikingly beautiful and that glitters. He is the absolute best, most creative infomercial artist who ever lived. Now, you know the danger about infomercials, don't you? Some of you are smugly thinking, I don't watch those things, but I know the truth. And so you start watching one and you think, this is so stupid. On acne. You think, this is so ridiculous. I can't believe people. That's pretty interesting. wow, I didn't know that could do that. And by the time they're done, you're sitting there thinking, I wish I had Acne so I could buy this. The devil knows how to take something and work it and manipulate it and market it so that what at first seems to us to be repulsive, what at first seems to be to us that which we would renounce and hold at arm's length and go nowhere near, all of a sudden we start to think, you know what, that doesn't look that bad. And by the time he is done, he has sold us on sin. That's what he does. And he's good at it. You don't think somebody wakes up in one morning and says, huh, what a great day to be a fornicator. The devil doesn't sell sin like that. He is much more creative. And he knows how to harden us through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, once you started to look and to pay attention and to listen to the lines and to listen to the sales pitches, all of a sudden there is a hardening process that goes on as sin is working its deceitful work. We can be seduced to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is what he excels in. He has a PhD in it. He is good at what he does. John Piper, in a book that is profoundly wonderful and helpful, says, sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. Did you hear that? Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. And that promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself. Which means that the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's promise. And all that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over and against what sin promises to be for us without Him. And so the devil knows how to work it, and the devil knows how to make the promises look good, and he knows how to make the payoffs look good. Beloved, using the sword of the Spirit in the fight against sin and temptation means that we know how both sides, both edges of the sword work. We understand both promises and we understand threats. And listen to me carefully. The battle comes down each and every time, without exception, to this: who will I believe? You want to boil the battle with sin and temptation down every single time? It comes down to this: who will I believe? Will I believe the alluring promises of sin, which are ultimately the lies of Satan? Or will I believe the promises and threats of God? Who will I believe? That was the issue in the garden. That was the issue in the wilderness. And that's the issue in our hearts, day in and day out. Who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe the word of Satan, which seems to promise so much but never delivered? Let's face it, his track record stinks. Or will we believe God, whose promises never ever fail? You need to begin to think in terms of wielding the sword of the Spirit, knowing where the ultimate payoff is going to come from. Sin says, I'm the ultimate payoff, partake of me. And God says, no. The ultimate payoff comes from trusting in me and all that I am for you in Jesus. And so learn to do battle with the sword of the Spirit. Are you struggling with bitterness? Bitterness is one of those things that gets down deep into us and corrupts us and ruins us. Learn to take the sword of the Spirit and to fight bitterness. So you learn, let's say, to take Matthew 18:35, and so my Heavenly Father will also do to you that has cast you into a place of outer darkness unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Am I going to believe that, which is a threat from God? Or am I going to believe that harboring bitterness is going to actually somehow make me feel better because it makes me feel justified? You battling bitterness, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, says the writer to the Hebrews. Lest a root of bitterness springing up cuts you off from the grace of God, and by it many people are defiled. Learn to use the sword of the Spirit to fight bitterness. Learn to use the sword of the Spirit to fight lust. Learn the promises. Learn the threats. Realize that every promise that lust offers, it is a lie. And that Jesus Himself says that if you so as much look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, if your right eye causes you to stumble, it's better to pluck it out. Gouge it out. Because it's better to enter into life with one eye than to enter into eternal fire with two. Learn to use the threats. Learn to use the promises. Learn to use the Word of God as it comes to us by the power of the Spirit to put to death the stranglehold of sin and temptation in our life. It works. Some of you say, you know, I've been struggling with certain sins for so long, I don't even remember anymore what it is to fight. Well, you better pick up a sword tonight and vow in your heart to start fighting afresh tonight. I don't care if it's a sin that you've struggled with for 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. If you learn to wield the sword of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, you can cut the nerve to sin and temptation and you can put it to death. And it won't be overnight and it won't be just one shot. But when you learn to claim the promises and to fear the threat and to believe those more than you believe the lies and the innuendos and the half-truths of sin that are tossed to us by Satan, you will experience victory by the grace of God. We must use the sword of the Spirit, number six, to fight despair, doubt, and discouragement. The thing that struck me about this yesterday is that we've covered this virtually in every piece of the armor, which should be a little reminder to us. Despair, doubt, and discouragement are some of the devil's favorite weapons. And God has given us a full armory to protect ourselves. Satan loves to throw those fiery darts of despair and doubt and discouragement. And so learn what it is to pick up the sword of the Spirit and to defeat the lies. When Satan comes to you with absolute discouragement and says, not only are you a loser, but you're going nowhere. You are a nothing. Learn to pick up the sword of the Spirit that says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. The plans He has for me. Plans for shalom, not for evil. To give me a future and a hope. That's the promise of God that breaks the lying tongue of the enemy. Learn what it is to pick up Romans 8:1 when the devil throws in all kinds of discouragement and doubt against you. Learn to take up the sword of the Spirit and to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ Jesus. I am free from all condemnation. It's God who justifies. I will not, I refuse to let the devil rob from me that which God has secured to me by the blood of His Son. The devil comes in and begins to discourage you and begins to fill you with all kinds of anxiety about 101 different things, and your head feels like it's spinning and about to fly off of your neck. Take up the sword of the Spirit and say, I cast all my cares on You, Father, because You care for me. I want to tell you how this works in real life. I got this email this week and I asked permission to use this part, and I want you to listen because this is exactly what I'm talking about. This person writes to me and says, I experienced a taste unlike any I have known of the enemy's onslaught while in the dark silence of my bed at home. Sparing some of the details, suffice it to say that temptations to despair and reminders of the guilt within began to flood my mind. But God, praise His holy name, was gracious by pointing me to His Son, my wife and my fellow soldier. Spoke the much needed word of grace to me by reading me Psalms 140 through 144 in the early hours of the morning. And I could only cling to the truths and promises set out there, particularly in Psalm 140 verses 6 and 7, 141, 8, 142, 5 to 7, 143, 7 and 8, 144, 1, 2 and 15. Sword of the Spirit. I was so glad that my wife was there and that God used His Word to overwhelmingly dispel every doubt and fear. At the end, I could not wait for the morning to go to His house where I could hear more of His loving kindness and even more surrounded by the righteous. In light of this, you can see how God especially used His truthful, powerful, conquering word Sunday morning to lift my countenance and my eyes upward, away from myself to the beauty of His Son and the joy of my salvation. The preaching was medicine for my soul. God is so big, and He is mine. That's what it is, not only to use the sword of the Spirit to fight despair, doubt, and discouragement, but to help somebody else in the fight. Oh, may God multiply wives like this one for us poor husbands. Finally, we must use the sword of the Spirit to strengthen faith in the fight of faith. This is, in a sense, the drip pan principle, because, again, Satan wants to destroy your faith, and he's going to seek to do it with an arsenal of all kinds of lies, and the battle's going to come down, just like I've already said, each and every time, to who will I believe? And so, faith, in order to believe God and not the lies of the devil, needs to be nourished. If we are to disbelieve the lies of Satan and to embrace the truth with joy, if we are to actually fight the fight of faith, then we need to learn how the sword of the Spirit works to strengthen our faith. Remember what Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. And so remember that faith not only, in a sense, gives birth, or the Word not only gives birth to faith, but the Word most certainly strengthens and nourishes faith. The Word, when we're soaking it in, produces perseverance. It teaches us about the most important person in all of the universe. It teaches us about God, about His character, about His will. It exposes and convicts our hearts and our motives, which strengthens us to rely more on Christ. It sanctifies us by instructing us in righteousness. It enlightens and influences our minds, changing our thinking, giving us wisdom from above. It enlightens and influences us and renews us and revives us repeatedly, even as the psalmist says, in Psalm 119. And so, we need to be eager about the Word of God. Dare I say that the Super Bowl will not help you fight the fight of faith? It is the Word of God which helps you fight the fight of faith. It is the Word of God. The halftime show won't nourish your faith. If anything, it'll undermine it. What is it that comes to us and nourishes faith? It's the Word of God. And so as the Word is preached, as it's taught, as it's expounded, as we read it, as we memorize it, as we meditate upon it in the power of the Spirit, it does its work in us. There is something that is absolutely profound, wonderfully mysterious, and yet obviously real on a day in, day out basis. And that is, the more of the Word that we get into our head, the more of the Word that we get into our heart, the more it works in us. It is a direct cause and effect relationship. Now, sometimes God, of course, is kind to us and helps us out better than we are actually equipped. And we thank God for that. And in fact, no matter how well we're equipped, we should hope that God does that for us always, helping us better than we're equipped. But let's face it, apart from rare exception, the Spirit doesn't vouchsafe to us His work with that which we don't know. Only that which we do know. And therefore, you need to load up. Reading a biography on Susanna Wesley. Absolutely fascinating. And Susanna Wesley's father was actually a famous Puritan. I had no idea. Samuel Annesley, who was a profound Puritan writer in the 1600s. He died at about age 75 or so. From the age of 5... till his death, he read 20 chapters a day. How's that make you feel? Now, see, I read that and I think, on the one hand, I'm like, oh, I'm going to die in ignoramus. On the other hand, encourages me and inspires me to know that the more you take in, the more He uses. You can't outrun the Spirit. And if you did commit to 20 chapters a day, He would commit to working through those 20 chapters a day. So we have a hunger for the Word. We receive it. We welcome it. We embrace it. We want to hear it. We want to see it. We want to learn it. We want to take it, and we want to be like those who enter the promised land in Hebrews 4. We join our faith to that which we have heard. Lord, give me something to stand on. Give me something to cling to. We become desperate. We become people who realize that the Bible, that the Word of God is more important to us than our daily food. Even as Job, who didn't even have a Bible, knew. I have desired the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. What Bible did Job have? We have the 66 completed canonical books of inspired Scripture. How much more ought we to say, I can't live by bread alone. I have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I need my faith built up, and there's only one thing that will build up my faith, and it's the Word of God. Beloved, the Word in its multifaceted avenues as it comes to us is absolutely necessary for the maintenance and the strengthening of our faith. The strengthening of our faith is absolutely necessary in defeating the lies of Satan. One of the reasons some of you continue to struggle with the same things over and over and over again is because you don't have enough of the Word in you to give you the discernment to see the lies behind the false promises. How we need to take up the sword of the Spirit. How we need to be spiritual swordsmen who have a warfare mentality. And if you're going to be successful in being a spiritual swordsman, you better have a mean streak. And I don't mean towards your wife. Listen to the words of Ed Welch. There's a mean streak to authentic self-control. Self-control is not for the timid. We want to grow in it. Not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ, but we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. The only possible attitude toward out of control desire is a declaration of all out war. There is something about war that sharpens our senses. You hear a twig snap and the rustling of the leaves and you're in attack mode. Somebody coughs and you're ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. And so be determined to learn how to use the sword of the Spirit. Be determined to actually use it. Don't be so timid that you never pull the trigger. Learn to develop the kind of mean streak that says, I have an enemy and he hates me and I hate him. And I hate his lies and I hate sin. And with everything that is in me, I am going to fight. I am not going to lay down. I am not going to give up. If he knocks the sword out of my hand, I'm going to grasp after it until I grab it again. And I will not let my enemy triumph over me, but rather every time I fall, I will get back up. That's the kind of mean streak that you need to have in order to wield the sword of the Spirit effectively in this battle. And so I write to you, young men, because the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. In the power of the Spirit, by God's Word, we can drive back Apollyon. And we can defeat his schemes and his lies in our lives and the lives of others. But you have to hang on to the sword and be ready to use it. As we come to the table tonight, do you know what God has done for us? He's given us visible words, a visible promise. Christ for us.
That's pretty much the end. Discussion. I think that was pretty much self-explanatory. That was one of the best definitions of the principles that I think I've ever heard. So that's why I passed it on to you guys. So let's pray and we'll close out the evening. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us all these things that we can fully take advantage of and to be able to stand firm in you and not be destroyed or knocked down by the enemy. And Father, we just thank you that you care for us that much, that you went to the cross to provide all of these things for us. We just give you the praise tonight. We ask you to send us all home. Give us safety as we travel. And let us meditate on these things that you've showed us this evening. In Jesus' name.